of Exodus, you see that God commissions Moses. He says, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh. Your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you. But I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart as I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. So he's about to, the plagues are about to come. The showtime starts with the first little sign. Starts small. Staff turning into a snake, which then, interestingly, the Egyptian magicians replicate. This will happen a couple of times as we go into the plagues. It happened with the first two. Egyptian magicians able to do what Moses is doing. Don't know what's going on there. Could be demonic. Probably my instinct is, maybe this is my Western bent, it's illusions, you know, magic tricks we would call it today, frog out of a hat kind of stuff. Now, you know, you might go, hang on, is that going to be true when you come to talk about the plagues of Moses? We'll get there. I think there's a difference in what we'll see, but we'll see as we go along. But right at the beginning, we see the God's humour pointing towards what we're about to witness as we go through the plagues, as God's snake, actually, as the Egyptian magicians, they get their snakes, their staffs to turn into snakes. God's swallows theirs. There's a sign of pretty much what's about to come. But in spite of this first exhibition of God's power, look at verse 13, chapter 7. Pharaoh's heart became hard. Seeing a staff turn into a snake and then eat his magician snake, but his heart grows hard. We'll wrestle with that later. But let's have a look at the kind of big picture of what's going on here, the 10 plagues. Here they are, a summary of them. So I won't go through them one by, well, I'll go through them in a summary form. But let's just think of it, instead of me going through the text, let's imagine this, if we can, thinking about this happening in our space. Imagine this happened like in the northern suburbs. Imagine Warragamba Dam. The first plague is water turns to blood. The Nile turns to blood. Imagine Warragamba Dam turned to blood. Imagine you turned on your tap. Instead of that nice, clean-looking water, blood came out of it. I mean, wouldn't that be hectic? Maybe we heard in the reading all the fish dying and so on. Here's a little local story. Bulleye High got muck-up day cancelled for the whole state forever. It'd be 1994, I think, 93, 94, because they stuck a dead wallaby up the flagpole, and that was the big one that people got cranky about. But the other thing they did, which affected us a lot more, is they got all the fish guts from the fish market and covered the school in them. And it stank. It just stank. My favourite prank, though, of all is where they put Vaseline on the handrails of the stairs. Have you ever had that one? I mean, it's awful, but gee, it's funny when you know. Anyway, that was Bulleye High. But it stank. You couldn't be there. It just smelled so bad. Imagine that. Second plague, frogs. Imagine just frogs. The text says that they were everywhere in the palace. Everywhere in people's houses. Imagine in your shower, in your toilet, in your bedrooms, in your kitchens, just frogs. That one doesn't faze me too much. This next one I dislike, though. Gnats. Now, when the Bible says gnats, I think the idea is actually probably mozzies. So we can feel that a little bit. But we're talking hordes of them. We're talking where you can physically see them coming as a mob at you. And then that's followed by flies. Is there anything more annoying than flies? Tons of them. Northern Territory style, but everywhere. It's around this point that the Egyptian magicians fall apart. If Exodus 8:18, when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. So this is where their magic kind of taps out. Maybe they didn't want mozzies in their hats or something like that, I don't know. But let's keep picturing it. The next plague, livestock. For us today, this is hard. We don't have the farms. Imagine everything in the supermarket destroyed in one go. But not just all the food, it was their camels as well. It's their transport. Imagine every single car broke down in the northern suburbs. You couldn't call the NRMA. They wouldn't be able to help you. Just total lockdown, standstill. But we're still kind of probably at the annoying phase. Now we're about to get into the scary. Next plague. This is where you start stocking the toilet paper. Chapter 9:11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. I mean, have you ever had a boil? I don't know that I have. But I've had really bad blisters on my feet. I imagine boils are worse. Imagine just boils everywhere all over your body. They couldn't stand because they were all over their feet. Next plague, hail and lightning. The most terrible storm, it says in the text, that Egypt had ever seen, stripped the trees of their leaves. The old hail like golf balls picture, isn't it? Now we're told, this is Exodus 9:31-32, at this point there's still a bit of hope of maybe avoiding famine. We're told the flax and the barley were destroyed since the barley had headed, the flax was in bloom. The wheat and the spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripen later. So even the gluten-free is, they've still got a bit of hope. But then God sends locusts. And that does it for the wheat and the spelt. We've now got no fish, no meat, no pasta, no bread, no pizza. I mean, this is a disaster. But God isn't finished. For 3 days, he brings darkness over the Egyptians. So dark that they couldn't see or move. It says for 3 days, there was total darkness. I mean, can you imagine this? What a wonderful, just beautiful grace of God that the sun rises every morning. I love, in winter particularly, I'm usually up before the sun. Can you just imagine if you're just there, it's just a thing that you know is about to happen, but can you imagine if it just didn't? You're there in the morning, 7 o'clock comes around, 8 o'clock comes around, 9 o'clock comes around, but the sun hasn't risen. I mean, it's so unimaginable to us because the sun does rise every morning. I mean, that would be terrifying. 3 days straight. Is the sun ever going to rise again? Are we done? Yeah, it's probably about this point that maybe, particularly if you're visiting, new to the Bible, maybe not sure how you think about God, that you're wondering just how plausible all of this is. Is this natural processes being interpreted as God, as Freud or something like that would suggest? Maybe you've seen a documentary or read an article, saying something like, the blood in the Nile, that's kind of a red algal bloom or something along those lines. Look, I'd encourage you to think in this way. I mean, first of all, see the modern arrogance of that kind of thinking that often, is being portrayed there. I mean, as if Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as if Moses, as if they don't know the difference between an algal bloom and blood. Like, they're not idiots. Or the difference between a solar eclipse and 3 days of darkness. But here's the thing to remember. Each time as these plagues come along, Moses has said to Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. This exactly is going to happen. And he even does a thing where to make sure Pharaoh knows that this is like God, supernatural sort of stuff, he says to Pharaoh, you tell me when you want me to pray. And I'll ask the Lord to take this away. And Pharaoh goes, tomorrow, pray tomorrow. Oh, I think it's pretty clear that we're supposed to see that this isn't natural phenomena being interpreted supernaturally. It's either a complete myth or it's God. And I would suggest to you, if there is a God, then there is absolutely no reason to think that this couldn't happen. I mean, why couldn't a God do things like that today? And can I just encourage you, if you find the idea of God or God doing these things, a God who would intervene directly in our world, I'd love to chat to you why you find that hard or problematic. Maybe it's because you're like, well, we don't see that sort of stuff now. And look, can I just tell you, neither did they. This isn't something that happened every day. That was the whole point. This was something that was like this one-off event. But anyway, I'd love to chat to you about your questions about that. We do a Q&A afterwards. If you muster up the courage, please ask something about it. But finally, we get to the moment God had promised back in chapter 4 that if Pharaoh wouldn't let his firstborn son go, meaning Israel, then God would kill the firstborn of Egypt. And so he does. That's the final plague. We'll cover that more next week. But I just want to do a bit of an overview of the idea of the plagues this week. 10 plagues. Each time there's been a process that you can go and check out. Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh, telling him, asking him, let the people of Israel go. But then Pharaoh's hard heart, not letting that happen. And so God responds with a plague. Once the full effects of the plague come about, Pharaoh will summon Moses and Aaron, ask God to stop the plague. But then, for instance, look at this, Exodus 10:16-17. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. So that's what Pharaoh asks. Looks good. But then when they pray, when Moses and Aaron pray, when God does relent, when he takes the plague away, we're told each time that Pharaoh's heart becomes hard again. Sometimes by God's hand. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Other times it just says his heart was hard. Now we'll get to that again. But first of all, before we wrestle with the hard heart bit, let's ask a few other questions. Why these plagues? Why these specific plagues? I think there's an answer to that in the snake swallowing, in God's snake, right at the beginning, God's snake swallowing the snake of the Egyptian magicians. You get another clue, Exodus 12:12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Now, this isn't God saying that the Egyptian gods are real. It's the Bible's way of saying that God will show the Egyptian gods to be false. He'll show them to be powerless. And he does that by making sure that, well, firstly, that only Egypt is affected by the plague. So the land of Goshen, the place where Israel resides, they are never touched by the plague. But then each plague, look, this is a bit tricky because, you know, we don't know ancient Egypt perfectly, but it does seem like each plague is attacking one or many of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. I'll just give you one example. Here's one example. This is the Egyptian sun god Ra. Now, which plague do you think showed him to be powerless? The darkness, that's right. This is very similar to another episode that will happen later in the Bible when Elijah will go up to the top of a mountain with a whole bunch of prophets and he'll say to them, hey, you cry out to your God to make fire and then I'll cry out to my God to make fire and we'll see who, you know, we'll see what happens. It's a very similar event. God is showing the Egyptian gods to be powerless, to not be able to protect the Egyptian people, to actually not be there at all, essentially. He's showing that he is the only true God. Now, I mean, there is an unpopular statement today. Feels exclusive. I mean, I've heard this so many times from people in our community. I'm okay with the idea of God, even the Christian God. But why do you have to say he's the only God? That's intolerant. We hate exclusive truth claims. We hate things like people when they say things like pineapple on a pizza is abomination. Or that moisturizer does nothing. Or that more seriously, there's only two genders. We don't like that. So where do Christians get off on claiming that the God of the Bible is the only true God? Well, I think the first thing to realize is that regardless of how tolerant any other religion claims to be, the truth is that every religion claims to have a truth. And almost every time, that truth will be at the expense of all the other religious truths in the world. I mean, this is true of Hinduism, it's true of Buddhism, it's true of Islam, and it's actually true of no religion at all. To say that you don't believe in any religion, atheist, agnostic, whatever, it is to say that all the other ones are wrong. There is no way around that. Even some religions that say, oh no, we tolerate all faiths, even by saying that, they're being intolerant of any faith that says they can't tolerate all faiths. So there's just no avoiding this. They all claim to have a truth about God, even if that truth is that there is no God. And that comes at the expense of every other claim. But how can any religion claim that it is the right one? Well, look, my suggestion is, ultimately, I think it comes back to the evidence. I think, do they have any evidence to be able to claim that? Which is why I'm neither a Hindu, a Buddhist, or a Muslim. Because, to be honest, I've spent time looking into each of them, and I cannot see how, based on what they claim, their claim to the truth, how that can be actually established. And I think that's true of atheism and agnosticism as well, for me. To hold to these is to ignore, I think, all the evidence in the world that actually points to there being a God. And I think the best evidence of all is pointing there to the Christian God, the God of the Bible, being the true God. Now, this is unpopular, but in the end, I want to encourage you, this isn't about popularity, this isn't about political correctness, this is about, is there truth? And what if there is? See, the God of the Bible, he didn't expect Israel to believe in him with no evidence. He gave them an incredible exhibition of his power. We're reading about it right now in the Exodus. We'll see it over the next week or two as well. And their job was to pass down to future generations the truth about what they saw. And they have, because we're reading it. Thousands of years later, we're still reading it. But more than that, we can actually read an even greater example of God's power. Of God revealing himself. And it's in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who claimed to be God come to humanity. The Bible says that he showed the power that we would expect of God when he was raised from the dead. And the eyewitness accounts of this have passed that down to us even today, so that we could know about that, so that we could see it. And their claim, I would suggest, was backed up by faithful lives. They weren't hypocrites. They lived according to the truth that they believed, even in the face of torture and death. Can I encourage you again? That is something well worth wrestling about. If you've never checked out the claims about Jesus, the claims about the Bible, I want to suggest to you should, and I'll give you even more reason later. But let's keep going. Why 10 plagues? Okay, maybe you can see, you know, plagues, fine, judgment on the gods, but why 10 of them? So I think we've already seen some answer, the showdown with the Egyptian gods, kind of God nailing a whole bunch of them. But also I think there is a theological significance. 10 commandments that will create Israel as a people under God in the life of God. But here we have 10 plagues that will uncreate Egypt. God takes away everything that by his grace brings life, everything that by grace allows life to continue. But I reckon you actually see another reason, Exodus 9 verse 20. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. That's just before the sixth plague. Here's God's mercy. If there's only one big cataclysmic plague, then there is no opportunity for Egyptians to actually turn to God. Pharaoh's heart continues to be hard, but that doesn't mean all of Egypt's hearts continue to be hard towards him. In fact, we know, and we'll see this, when the Exodus comes, when Israel actually leaves Egypt, a whole bunch of Egyptians will go with them because they've seen the truth. They've seen that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is actually the Lord, the Almighty. Who is the Lord? He is the God of judgment, but he is the God of mercy as well. That's why there's 10 plagues and not one. But on that note, let's tackle one of the hardest questions of all, pun intended. What do we do with God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Why does he do it? How does this work? What does it mean for us? Well, let's just be clear about what we're talking about first. I mean, this isn't language that we use in our day-to-day life, really, is it? I'm sure, though, that you have experienced it. You've been talking to someone once and you just feel that they are hard towards you. They're unreasonable. They're stubborn. Wouldn't matter what you said or did, they are not going to change their mind. They are hard. Or maybe you've seen this in a different way. It's someone who is hard towards something like authority. Whenever there is some sort of authority involved, they are just hard towards it. They automatically buck against teachers or police or government. You might say that they're hard-hearted towards these things. So let's just survey the way this idea is described in Exodus. Here it is. I'll give you a little chart of the different ways. So sometimes it's Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Other times it's he hardened his own heart. But then if you look over on the right side, the heart of the Pharaoh became hard. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, for instance, in the locusts. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes God hardened Pharaoh's heart towards Moses and God himself. Other times it was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. Other times it's not attributed to Pharaoh or God. In fact, one commentator suggests there is a parallelism in all this, that across the many references in Exodus, you will find 10 that state that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, and 10 that are attributed to Pharaoh. So what's going on there? Well, here is what I would suggest. The way it's expressed in the text, that parallelism, fits actually with what the whole Bible says about, well, human behavior and our relationship between God's sovereignty and our choices. That everything that happens is both as a result of God's sovereign hand, but also by human decision at the same time. If you're at church camp, you heard this is what we call compatibilism. God said that Pharaoh's heart would be hard towards Moses. He knew it would because that's what he willed. But at the same time, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart towards God. He's choosing to be stubborn, rebellious, to not listen, to not be willing to listen. Now, for humans, we really struggle with this because we hear that and we go, no, it has to be one or the other, or it has to be more of one than the other. But God says, no, it isn't. It's both. Same time, and not 50-50, but both totally at the same time. God says nothing happens except by my will. There's not a mote of dust floating around right now that isn't happening because God didn't declare it to happen. And yet, we are totally responsible for all our decisions and behaviours. And we just say, of course, how can that be? How can that be? But can I put this to you? Just because we can't comprehend something doesn't mean that it isn't true. Do you know that your body is actually made up of 36 trillion cells working together right now? How is that possible? I have no idea. But they are. I mean, could it just be that we just aren't able to comprehend? The limitations of a human mind are just not able to comprehend the compatibilism of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how they can coexist at the same time. Could it just be that you need the mind of a God to be able to do that? Now, hang on though, because we still haven't dealt with maybe part of the heart of the problem. It does still, you know, maybe you say this to me, but it still means that God is responsible for Pharaoh's destruction. And I would say, no, I don't think so. It's not like God has turned an innocent, pure, perfect heart hard. Long before the first mention of God hardening his heart, Pharaoh oversees the ongoing abuse, the enslavement of Israel. This is a second Pharaoh, but this isn't a Pharaoh who's on about reform. He resists God's command to let them go. Not from just from God hardening his own heart, but that was his original disposition. So it's not God turning a pure heart hard. But it is, and I don't want to avoid this, it is God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He did. And that's what the text says. And I think to be really fair to what the Bible says, and to say this unapologetically, this is Paul's thesis in Romans 9 to 11. Basically, he says that there is no obligation from God to save all people. Salvation is by God's free grace alone. None deserve or are worthy of mercy. He could choose to show mercy to no one if he chose. And yet, God does choose to show mercy to those he chooses to show mercy. Now, I know that still leaves a whole bunch of questions. And please, feel free to ask them in Q&A. We can wrestle with them. But as for God's responsibility for the destruction of those he hardens, again, I would just say, could it just be that we need to trust God in this? That in our humanness, we do and will struggle to see how he is not responsible for God, for Pharaoh's heart, because we just can't contemplate how his sovereignty and human responsibility works. Can we just trust God when he says to us, no, it is your responsibility to care for your heart? In this case, it's your responsibility, it's all people's responsibility to keep a soft heart towards God. Now here, I think, is the rub for us. And we can ponder the metaphysics of this all we like, we can delve into the philosophy and so on. But there is a clear message for us in this. And it is that we need to reflect on our own hearts. Because the one person you do not want to be like in Exodus is Pharaoh. Here is a biblical certainty. A hard heart, a heart that rejects knowing God, that refuses to acknowledge him as the Lord, is destined for a judgment like Pharaoh. And that doesn't mean that you'll start getting boils tomorrow or something like that. In fact, here's the hardest bit of all. You may end up having the best life. But at death, listen to Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The Bible says to those who are hard towards God, who remain hard towards God and towards his Son, Jesus Christ, is to invite his judgment, is to have no one to stand for you at judgment, which is what Jesus does for those who trust in him. And when the Bible says about that judgment, in Hebrews says about that judgment, it's a judgment far worse than those plagues. It's not darkness for 3 days, but a type of conscious darkness forever. Place we call hell, a terrible reality. I was thinking about it the other day, just trying to imagine. Imagine sensory deprivation, but not knowing that there was going to be relief. I mean, something like that. Now, I wonder what you would say. I wonder if you would say something like, you know what, if I'd seen something like the plagues, like Pharaoh, I'd be like the Egyptians who believed. And maybe you would. But you know what? A bunch of Jewish people said that same sort of thing to Jesus. 1,000 years later, they said to him, What sign can you give us to prove who you are? And Jesus says to them, he says, destroy this temple, talking about Herod's incredible temple. He says, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. He tells them, I'm going to give a sign that I am who I said I am. And it's going to be my resurrection. When he was talking about the temple, he's talking about himself. He said, you'll know that I am God when I am raised from the dead. Now, maybe again we say something like, well, if I'd seen someone get raised from the dead, well, I'd believe then. And maybe you would. But maybe you wouldn't as well. I mean, Pharaoh saw the most incredible miracles of God, and yet his heart was hardened. Many a Jew would be witness to the events of Jesus' life, to his miracles, to his teachings, to his death on the cross, and even hear the eyewitness statements. And yet they refuse to believe. Can I at least testify to you? I've spent years, over a decade now, researching and considering Jesus, and I'm thoroughly convinced that he is who he says he is, and that he actually proved who he was through a great sign, a supernatural event, when he was raised from the dead. That's the sign God has given. And I've heard many people say, well, if I just had another one, I just had a better one, or one that happened right in front of me. And I totally get that. There's a part of me that longs for that too. But this is the sign that he's given. Can I plead with you? Don't be hard-hearted towards him. Be open-minded about Jesus. Come and wrestle with who he says he is. That's what we do here at Village, and we would love to do that. In fact, I'd love to even invite you over to my house to do that. On a Thursday night, we're going to do a thing called Questioning Christianity. We're going to wrestle with these sorts of questions. Please, let me know on your connection card. I'd love to invite you over and talk about all your questions and what you might have to say about Jesus. But what about for Christians? Can Christians still be hard-hearted towards God? Well, we heard this in Hebrews, didn't we? Hebrews 3, 12-13. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, I think the author of Hebrews is speaking to Christians here. So I think we have to say yes. And notice two things there. We are to take responsibility for our own hearts, see to it, but also for one another's hearts. Encourage one another daily. How might we see to it that we don't have a sinful, unbelieving, hard heart towards God? Well, can I suggest to you a little bit? By searching our hearts. By asking the question. Am I hard or am I soft towards God? Is there a warmth towards him? Or do I only feel cold? How would I know? Well, do you feel joy when you reflect on knowing God? Do you feel a joy, a warmth when you think about his grace to you in Jesus and the blessings that you've received in him? Does that warm your heart? Now, we don't want to overreact sometimes. Sometimes it's too cold, or the physical pain you're feeling right now is just makes it hard to feel much. But perhaps, and perhaps if you haven't felt that in a long time, maybe there is some hardness there. So what do you do if you sense a hardness in your heart? Well, ask some more questions. Is there a grievance you have against God? Do you feel let down by him? Do you feel hurt by God? Do you feel forgotten by him? Or is it maybe that you've been hurt by his people? Has a Christian or a church done something that is causing you to put that on your feelings towards God? Or to see what the Hebrew writer of Hebrews says, he says that maybe it's some sort of sin. It's the deceitfulness of sin that is causing you to harden. So is there some sort of sin or pleasure that you want to pursue? And you know that God doesn't want you to. So that's actually causing your heart to harden towards Him. You're pushing Him away so that you can pursue something else. Identifying the issue. I reckon that's the first step. Wrestle with it. Ask yourself those hard questions. But after that, I'd encourage you that action is needed. I mean, listen to the next verse in Hebrews. Here is the warning. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. What's he saying? Be careful, because hardness of heart can lead to letting go of God. And there is no salvation unless you hold on to your original conviction to the very end. It's like you were never saved at all. Imagine this. Imagine you felt a lump on your body where there shouldn't be a lump. Would you just leave it? I mean, you shouldn't. You go to the doctor to help, to diagnose, to bring cure. This is what we are to do. We bring our hardness to God and we ask Him for His help to understand it. Ask Him to help you soften. Ask others to pray for you, for God to reverse what might be this cancer in you and to help you to take the medicine that God has given. Friends, I mean, here is the wonderful news. There is a cure for hard-heartedness. It's prayer, and it's the good news of Jesus. It's the scriptures. It is hard to stay hard-hearted towards someone when you see that they have died in your place for your sins. It's hard to stay hard towards someone when you are reminded that they have shown you free grace which you did not deserve, and given you blessing upon blessing. Check your heart today. If you find a lump, don't leave it to grow. What a tragedy if something that began small was allowed to get bigger and eventually kill you. In the fullest eternal sense of that word, of course. Now, for those here who can say, no, praise God, I'm cancer free, well, can I encourage you, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. But also, guard your heart. Be watchful. Do a self-check every now and then. What a joy it is when we are soft towards God. When we reciprocate His love for us by loving Him with all our heart, mind and strength. It's not just our obligation, what we should be doing, but it's actually when we are best in life. That's when you will be most joyful in life and most full. But let me leave you with a final thought today. There is one big difference between, I think, how Moses approaches Pharaoh and his hard heart compared to how we approach hard hearts today. Not ours, but other people's. You see, as New Covenant Christians, Exodus reminds us that we can and should pray for those who are hard towards God. But in our case, with optimism. Moses prayed many times for God's judgment to recede, for the plague to end, but never does he pray for Pharaoh's heart to be softened. And I think that's because God had promised it wouldn't be. But we live in the new covenant, and it's not that God has changed, but the time that we live in has changed. If you were here in the Planted series, you remember this. We live in the day of salvation. We live in the day of Ezekiel 36, when God is turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, softening them by His Spirit. And because of that, we can actually have optimism and confidence that we can pray and that God is both willing and able to show grace to people, softening those who resist Him. So therefore, we should pray that they would seek and know him. Listen to Paul, Romans 10:1. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." That's what Paul's praying for. And can I just encourage you? I was once the most hard-hearted of kids. I got kicked out of every scripture class I ever went to. I wanted to argue. I wanted to fight with the teachers. I was not interested in God. Are you regularly praying for the people around you who don't believe? Are you frequently praying for them? Or are you struggling with believing that God could actually soften their heart? Can I encourage you? We can have optimism. Who should you be praying for? Can I encourage you? Make it a regular part of your routine. To weekly, even daily, pray for some people. We don't want anyone to face judgment. We don't want anyone to have a hard heart towards God. We want them to know the Almighty God who's offered mercy in Christ. How about I pray that we would pray? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, well, I hope we would see a number of things, Lord. I pray for us who maybe do have hard hearts towards you that you would help them be softened. Help them to identify perhaps the issue. Help them to come and to cry out to you for help. Help us as a community to support one another, that we might all enjoy the joy that it is to love you, Lord, with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. But Lord, I also pray for those in our community, those that we even think of now, who we might have described as being hard towards you, Lord. I think of our family members, I think of our friends, I think of our work colleagues. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, we pray the wind of your Spirit would blow and would be softening the hearts of the people in our town. We pray that you would draw them. And I pray that you would embolden us, that we might be willing not just to pray and pray regularly, but also to speak, Lord, to proclaim your goodness and invite them to find it in Jesus. In your name, amen.